Amen. You may be seated. If you have your Bible today, will you turn with me? We're getting close to the end now, to Hebrews chapter 13, or today's text is printed on page 7 in your bulletin. A few verses from this final chapter. I'm just going to back up and read two previous verses. The writer has just said, "Let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire." And then this text, "Let brotherly love continue or remain. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Keep your life free from love of money, and be content with what you have, for he has said, 'I will never leave you nor forsake you,' so we can confidently say, 'The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?' This is the word of the Lord." And we pray for your blessing with this word, Lord God, in our hearts. In Jesus we ask, amen. Well, my fun summer reading was Herman Wouk's Winds of War, the first half of his massive 2,000-page novel about World War II. It's a great read, and something the people say if you've read this novel, you sort of like feel like you've lived through World War II. And one of the things that I noticed as I was reading through this novel was that very often what would happen, this first novel is before Pearl Harbor, and so it's mostly about European invasions by the Nazi Wehrmacht, their war machine. And what very often happened, as the Nazis were sweeping through maybe Poland or later France or later Russia, is that very often after they had invaded, and sometimes even after they had totally conquered the foreign government and occupied a nation, sometimes even after a whole regime change, local life in the villages very often just went on almost as usual. To a lot of the locals, especially in more rural areas, the world-changing events that were happening some distance away from them, those world-changing events might for a very long time be barely perceptible in local everyday life. And yet the world of these people had totally changed. They were now under Nazi occupation. Well, this letter to the Hebrews announces a regime change. And it's a cosmic regime change. And it's not an occupation by some sort of hostile foreign power. It's a liberation that has taken place. The Son of God, we've been told, who came in the flesh as the man Jesus, this Son of God has triumphed over the devil, over the serpent. And he's done that by offering to God a once-for-all effective sacrifice to take away human sins, to break down that barrier between God and man, to reconcile us to God. And in doing that, he broke the power of death, because if your sins cannot kill you anymore, because God's judgment is not on you anymore, then Satan has no power over you anymore. And so there's this decisive liberation event that's taken place, a regime change. And now having done that work, the Son of God has what? Having made purification for our sins, he what? He sat down. It's a picture of rule. He now is Lord of the cosmos. He sits at the Father's right hand as unchallenged Lord, and he is restoring all things now. There is, as Abraham Kuyper liked to say, not a square inch. There is not a single moment of this cosmos over which he does not say, with total serenity, "This is mine. This is mine." That's the regime change. But of course, in Syosset, here in 2019, or in Tehran, or Sydney, Australia, wherever you want to think of, in sort of local places, that regime change is not yet fully visible, is it? It's not like that's making news headlines in the local life that we live. And the writer, knowing that was true even in this particular time, 2,000 years ago, for these readers, he knows that they and we, that we need a lot of reassurance as God's people. We need to be reminded again and again of what our priest has done to reconcile us to God, what our king is doing now as he rules all things. We need lots of reassurance. But we also need exhortation. We need a proverbial boot in the backside sometimes. That you who are living out there in those local areas, where it doesn't look like Jesus rules, you need to be encouraged and exhorted. You need to hold fast. You need to be patient. The visible thing is coming. You need to live the liberation, beloved. You need to live it, even though it doesn't look like the world's been liberated. You need to live the liberation. That's our calling as God's people. When you know that Jesus is Lord, he really is, and you know that you're living under his rule and his kingdom, you're going to put feet to that conviction. The Apostle Paul puts it this way. He says, as you have received Christ Jesus, the Lord, walk in him. Put feet to it. It works itself out, that conviction that he's Lord. Or the way the writer expressed it here, and we just read it, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. This is not a shakable kingdom. There's not going to be another regime change. This is it. The liberation is final. Having received that kingdom that cannot be shaken, thus, he says, with that gift given to us, thus, let us turn and offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, because our God is a consuming fire. That's what we turn and do. We put feet to this. And so the last chapter then gets really practical. You want to know what acceptable worship looks like? You want to know what it looks like to receive the kingdom of God that cannot be shaken and offer your life back to God as a living sacrifice of worship? Well, this is what it looks like. It looks like, verse 1, let Philadelphia is the word, Philadelphia, love of brethren, brotherly love. That's really sums up what acceptable worship to God looks like. Now, I really want you to stop and think about that for a minute. Do not say you love God whom you have not seen if you do not love your brother whom you have seen. Okay? It's very easy to come here and sing praises and think that's the acceptable worship that God is looking for. That's a good thing. God loves that. But if you want to know what acceptable worship looks like on the ground, it looks like brotherly love. Let that remain. There's a play on words here that's quite important. We were just told we've received a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and we're told in chapter 12 that kingdom of Jesus will remain, right? It's not a shakable thing, it will remain. And the Greek verb here, let brotherly love, it actually continue is not the best translation. Let brotherly love remain. So there's an immediate play on words. This kingdom that will remain plays out in remaining, abiding love for the brethren. The Apostle Paul puts that, of course, very much in the same terms, actually, in 1 Corinthians 13. Now remain what? Faith, hope, and love, the greatest of which is love. And this love, then, let brotherly love, Philadelphia, continue or remain. That love is specified for us in some kind of general categories that we can develop. I want to talk to you today, we'll move through it quickly, but I want to talk to you about meals, mercy, marriage, and money. And there are two couplets. The first two, meals and mercy, are kind of together, I would suggest, and the last two, marriage and money, are kind of together. And what I want to do is in verses 2 and 3, we're going to talk about meals and mercy here. This is what brotherly love looks like in the public sphere. This is kind of outward brotherly love in verses 2 and 3. So let's look at, first of all, brotherly love, Philadelphia, in public. And I'm just going to summarize verses 2 and 3 this way. Brotherly love, if you want to know what it kind of looks like, let's figure out like what's it actually look like. It looks like two things that are said here in verses 2 and 3. It looks like wide open hospitality with tight-knit solidarity. It looks like wide open hospitality with tight-knit solidarity. Now, I don't need to probably stir your imaginations too much in the modern political context to see together. Those two things don't generally fit well together, do they? You can have a community that has very tight-knit solidarity, and it certainly is not practicing a wide open hospitality. Or you can have a community that's practicing wide open hospitality, and they start to lose their solidarity. But in Jesus' kingdom, we're going to have them both together. A wide open hospitality with a tight-knit solidarity. Let's look at these two things. First of all, the word is very interesting here. Do not neglect to show, And we just heard Philadelphia, love of brethren. Do not neglect to show philoxenia. Philoxenia. Any of you heard of xenophobia? What is, in the basket of deplorables, that's their xenophobes, among other things, right? What is a xenophobe? A xenophobe is somebody who has this dread and loathing for the stranger. And the writer here says, you are not to have xenophobia, you are to have philoxenia. You would have love of the stranger. You are to not neglect to practice love of strangers, love of visitors, love of those who are not necessarily obviously of you. And I want you to think together about, Our God, this is the character of God. God is not just generous. He is certainly unbelievably, bottomlessly generous. God prepares to give before there's a need. Like he built the whole cosmic house, furnished it with every imaginable good thing before there even were human beings to enjoy it. Like God is always way ahead of the curve in preparing to bless people. That's how God is. But it's interesting, God isn't just that proactively generous. God makes room for, and God draws in those who have zero claim on his generosity. Who haven't just failed to earn it, they've actually demerited it. And God makes room for those who have zero claim on his generosity. And a child of God, if you are truly a child of this God, a brother of this Jesus, and especially if you are an official representative of this God, like an elder in a church, you are to be hospitable. You are to be a room maker. You are to practice. You will practice, because it's your character, because it's your father's character. You will practice philoxenia. You will not objectify people. You will not label people. You will not dismiss or vilify people. You will see the image of God in all who appear at the door of your life. And you'll be prepared to make room for them. That's the heart of a child of God. It's Abraham at his tent door. Here come three strangers. Slay the calf. Make the bread. Come in, let me wash your feet. Sit a while. Those same strangers make their way down to the city of Sodom. And Sodom is not a hospitable city. They are xenophobes. In fact, they're worse. They're predators on the xenoi, the others. They want to take advantage of these strangers in the streets in the most disgusting possible way. And so Lot, Abraham's nephew, says, come on in, let me get you into my house, let me wash your feet, feed you, take care of you so those hordes in the street don't abuse you. That's hospitality. That's the heart of a child of God. Now, of course, to the stranger, to the visitor, to the one who's not necessarily right here in among us, but that assumes we're practicing this kind of openness and room making with people we do know. You know, the truth is, brothers and sisters, you and I are more strangers to each other than we realize. We tend to think we know each other well. But really, every time you take in even somebody you sit with in the pews every single week, you're taking in a stranger at some level. Taking in someone you don't know all that well. There's a whole lot going on in that person's heart and life you don't know about. And so even welcoming the tightest-knit brother or sister is, in a very real sense, welcoming in a kind of stranger. And we're told here, do not neglect this, because you never know what errand of Jesus' kingdom you might be furthering. Some, Abraham and Lot, for example, entertained angels from heaven unawares. Jesus said, I was a stranger, and you took me in taking in one of my brothers or sisters. There's this brother in a Benedictine monastery. He's actually a brewmaster, interestingly enough. But he has this thing every single day. He says to himself, Christ is coming. Christ is coming in the person of my brother. And I wonder if how that would change the way we look at our days. Every single day, get out of bed. Christ will meet you somewhere on your road today. He will knock at your door today. He will be there. Are you ready for him? And we're told here that what kills hospitality, what kills philoxenia, is neglect. That's what kills it. None of us sit here saying, oh, I hate strangers. I'm not going to open my heart, my home. I'm going to resist the stranger. Most of us don't, that's not how this happens. You just get busy and I get busy with our own affairs. busy with their own lives, and suddenly here's the thing, you've got no room anymore, no room in your attention, no room in your schedule, no room in your spaces, no room in your soul. No room. And I wonder if there's anything sadder in all the world than a professing Christian whose heart and home has no more room. I don't think I have any probably greater practical pastoral passion than for us to be a church that is really into the practice, not the theory, but the practice of hospitality. It is so simple, it is so powerful. I remember years ago, I had a friend who I'd known way back in my seminary days, and he had a cousin from the Netherlands who was coming over to the States, and this guy would just come, and he'd take these kind of lonely trips around seeing things, and he was coming to New York, and he was going to come to our home because he needed a place to stay one night late. And so, I don't know, it must have been about 10 o'clock at night, this slight, obviously European man who spoke very, very broken English shows up at my front door in New Hyde Park with this massive pack on his back. I guess he'd been carrying it all day. And he comes in, and he's just kind of hunkered over, and he's tired, and he's worn, and he sits down at my table. My wife put some of her fantastic soup in front of him, and we just took a moment and prayed. And I'll never forget looking up when we finished that prayer, and he was just tears in his eyes because there was something so powerful about that simple experience of, in my tiredness and from being out in the cold with all the burdens I've been carrying, I'm suddenly sitting at someone else's table and they are taking care of me and it is safe here and there is nourishment here and I can rest. That is powerful stuff, and people need this. We are living in the loneliest generation possibly in human history. The statistics about loneliness and suicide, even resulting from loneliness, are absolutely off the charts now. And we are the church. We are the people of Philoxenia. Don't neglect it. Don't let things fill it up to the point where you have no more room. Do you know part of why the church is not sometimes hospitable? Because we don't keep Sabbath anymore. Sabbath helps you with hospitality. If you have space and you hold the line on that space and you're not going to let the marketplace and everything that buzzes you the rest of the week take over that day, it enables you to have some time to say, a Sunday afternoon, it's soup on my table because we've got space. We've got room because we have Sabbath. And you need resources. You need stewardship. You know, you're not going to be a good host if you just burn through everything you have. Luke Timothy Johnson, in his wonderful book, Sharing Possessions, says, to give alms on a continuing basis, one must have something to give. One must maintain some possessions. And so there's a stewardship necessary for this. So that's meals. How about mercy? But it's interesting. That's the wide-open hospitality. But there's a second thing in this couplet. Remember those who are in prison as though with them in prison, those mistreated since you are in the body. Now, here's another thing about our God. He's not just hospitable. He is compassionate. He's a God who sees suffering, and we're told when he saw the suffering of Israel in Egypt, he says, Yahweh knew. He knew. God is not moved by his creation as if he's unsettled in himself. He is who he is. But in his godness, he, as it were, feels with his people. He is there with them in their suffering. He hears the groaning of the prisoner, and he doesn't hear it without response. He responds. He visits those who are afflicted. And this is hard. I can tell you, because this is part of my calling, obviously. It is not pleasant. It is not pleasant to be faced with other people's sufferings. You don't want to remember. I remember when I was a boy, my parents used to get these. Periodically, we get these things that would show all the photographs of all the Christians behind the Iron Curtain who were in prison. I remember this one woman, I don't remember her name, but I remember the story we read of how she would have to work out in the slush, in the cold every single day, in these brutal conditions. She would come home, she would come back to her cell at night, and she would have to take off her stockings, and they would be wringing wet from the slush, and she could never get them dry by morning, and she'd have to go back out the next morning in these wet stockings into the cold. And I remember thinking about just how much, in that simple thing, what suffering there must have been. I didn't want to think about that when I was 8 years old. It is not easy to look suffering full in the face. It is not easy to sit with those who are weeping and weep with them. It's costly, not just emotionally, but even practically, to visit people who are in prison, visit people in the hospital, visit people in the nursing home. to supply what they might need as best you can, to pray with them, to pray for them. It's sometimes dangerous. There are countries where if you identify with a prisoner, you might end up in prison with them, like for real. One of the most gripping sermon series I ever heard in Franklin Square, my previous church, was when Bill Shishko preached on this text, and he said, "You remember the prisoners like it's your own body, because you're in the flesh too, and you can feel what it would feel like to be the one in the cell, hanging from the chains, starving, beaten, cold, alone." Why is this important? Because as God's people, we have this kind of solidarity. When you suffer, when one member suffers, I am suffering. I am suffering. When I get a phone call that someone's in the hospital, I am, as it were, in the hospital. That's what union with Jesus and union with his body means. There is absolute solidarity. I can never just ignore the suffering of my brothers and sisters. You remember one another in the prisons, in the mistreatment, in whatever it is you're experiencing, because you are in the body too. You put yourself there. You suffer together. That's solidarity. And that's brotherly love in public. This wide-open hospitality with this tight-knit solidarity where we literally feel with each other's pain and suffer when one member suffers. That's kind of the public brotherly love. But there's also a second couplet. And this is more brotherly love in private. More now in the home, in the heart. And I can summarize these verses 4 through 6, this way. If brotherly love in public is characterized by this wide-open hospitality and tight-knit solidarity, it's in our private lives, brotherly love is ordered, this is what I would say, the two things, it's ordered to God's purposes, and it's anchored by God's promises. Ordered to God's purposes and anchored by his promises. Let me try to unpack that here. In marriage, let marriage be honored by all, and the marriage bed be undefiled. So in marriage, brotherly love in the home. In marriage, love for us as God's people. Love is not doing whatever I feel with whomever I feel whenever I feel. You know, that thing, how can it be wrong if it feels so right? That's not love for Jesus' people. The human passions, human desires, they're very much like water. And you guys, you live surrounded by water here. We all do. And when water is running in proper channels, water is life itself. We live because of water. Water gets out of those proper channels, water can destroy like nothing else. Water can destroy in a way that makes even fire pale by comparison. Human passions are like that. So-called love. When it runs in the channels God designed for it, it is good. When it runs outside those channels, it just brings all kinds of destruction. And true love seeks the good. It seeks the good, and that means it is ordered towards design. What has God designed for love? And I'm seeking to run in those channels with my love so that the end is good. That's why we hold marriage in honor. Marriage is held in honor. That's probably the fundamental relationship in which our love is ordered toward God's design. It's the first relationship God created. And we honor it. The married honor it. The unmarried honor it, especially, and the Bible's not at all embarrassed about this, especially in how we treat the bed, the marriage bed, which of course is a kind of symbol of sexuality. Now, we're not prudish about sex in the church. What we are is purposeful about it. This particular kind of love that operates in marriage, there's a deep purposefulness about love, and especially sexual love, because sexual love was made for something. It has a purpose. It has a goal. And we honor that purpose. You know, for all the complaining about how restrictive the Bible is about sexuality, it's not actually, for those who understand what's going on, there's not a sense of restriction. There's a sense of purposefulness. And for those who are married, it means that early on in marriage, how do you honor marriage? And how do you honor the marriage bed? Well, early on in the marriage, it usually means you're cheerfully cultivating your lovemaking as husband and wife for the purpose of childbearing. But it means you keep on cultivating that marital love for long-term fidelity and vibrancy so you can keep blessing generations. I get so annoyed as a pastor with people that check out after they're done having kids and they really stop cultivating their marriage. Do you realize my grandchildren need to see Sarah and me in love? You do not stop this once you're done with children. Because what fuels long-term fidelity and vibrancy is feeding the fire. So I can bless generations and mentor other younger couples coming up because I'm working out my marriage. And my wife is encouraging me to desire her. And I am honoring her as I desire her. And that fire is continuing. That's how you honor marriage. And of course, those who are not married, they honor it in a different way. The chastity that the unmarried practice gives them freedom for a purpose too. Freedom that the married do not have. Freedom the married have long since left behind. Freedom to pursue so many other callings of love that require freedom. You cannot do these, you cannot love in these ways if you're stuck in a marriage. And I use that word advisedly. There is a kind of stuckness in marriage. You're not stuck if you're not married, and so you're able to go out and love in these other ways. And we honor marriage. We honor the marriage bed by chastity on the one hand, fidelity and vibrancy on the other. We don't, not only don't chafe at God's design as Jesus' people, we celebrate what that design makes possible. And I would say to the young, if you want to follow Jesus and work out Philadelphia in your youth, you need to aspire to be married, you need to prepare to be married, and for God's sake, close the deal. Why do young people wait till they're 35 for this perfect person to drop out of the sky? It does not happen. Get married. Have babies. Prepare to mentor other people getting married. Like, just, yeah. Okay, marriage. Brotherly love in the home. Marriage is held, and money, and money. And now God's getting closer to our hearts. What on earth has money to do with Philadelphia? It has a lot to do, because here's the thing. Everybody is seeking security and satisfaction. Everybody's seeking it. You're seeking it. I'm seeking it. Everyone is seeking security and satisfaction. You cannot be human. I mean, if you're a vegetable, maybe no longer. But if you are a functioning human, you're seeking security and satisfaction. And here's the problem. That quest for security and satisfaction makes us very bad lovers. Because if you think you've found security and satisfaction in some earthly thing, money or otherwise, if you think you've found security and satisfaction in earthly things, then you're going to clutch what you have and push other people away. That's the problem of the rich. And if you haven't found or think you haven't found security and satisfaction in some earthly thing, then you're going to grasp at what you don't have, you're going to reach for what you don't have, and you're going to try to often pull people down. There's this neediness when you don't feel like you've found security you're searching for, you haven't found the satisfaction you're searching for, and so you tend to be very grasping and needy, and that tends to be often the problem of the poor. But if you have found your security and your satisfaction in God, you're not looking for it in earthly things. You've already got it in God. I'm living out of what verse 5 says. God has said something. So love in marriage is ordered to God's purposes. Here, with money, love is anchored by God's promises. God said something. He said, I'll never leave you or forsake you. That's what God said. So what do I get to say in verse 6? What do I say in response to that? What happens in my heart in response to that statement, that promise of God? I can say then, the Lord is my helper. I'm fearless. What can man do to me? And you're freed from the love of money so you can love with your money. That's what being settled, finding your satisfaction and security in God does. You're freed from the love of money. You don't worship money anymore. You're not seeking security and satisfaction from your money anymore. You already have it in God, and now you're free to love with your money, to freely give what you freely received from a source that never runs dry. And you can actually experience being, verse 5, content. I not only don't need what other people have, I'm not even afraid if they try to take what I have. What can man do to me? The Apostle Paul says in that most abused verse in the New Testament, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. What is he actually talking about? He says, well, even context, what he means is I can be abounding, I can be wealthy, and I'm free. And I can be abased, I can be in need, and I'm free. Because I have God, I'm just never threatened. I'm never threatened. So I can love. The problem is not possessions. The problem is, what do your possessions mean to you? What do they represent to you? What do they do to your soul? So you have some things. I finally have X. Does that finally give you a sense of security you didn't have before? I want you to really think about that. If you've got money in the bank, does that give you a sense of security you didn't have before? You've got a heart problem. Can you now say, because you have this, I'm somebody? If you feel like you can finally say, I'm somebody because you have something, you have a heart problem. Do you feel like you're finally empowered to have the things you want most? Listen, if what you want most can be paid for, you have a heart problem. Luke Timothy Johnson says, the most significant consequence of faith in the one God is the potential for freedom that it grants us. Because the reality is that we're rooted in the ultimate power of existence itself. Because our identity and worth come not from what we can claim to possess, but in what is given to us at every moment. And because we acknowledge this reality, we are freed from the need to create or support our being by the control of other things. What a statement. Freed from the need to create or support our being by the control of other things. We need not fearfully and compulsively construct some part of creation as our ultimate center and seek our worth in bondage to its service. As servants of the living God, we're free to use material things without being possessed by them. And then you're free to love. Now, marriage and contentment, those are private matters, but you know, they are so politically and economically revolutionary. If we could work out healthy social order in our loves at home, we could probably reform some larger political structures. But I worry the church is busy trying to change political structures, and we haven't even got our homes in order. And if our personal lives were not driven by lust for more, better, shinier stuff, so we'll be fitter, happier, more productive, to quote Radiohead. If we were no longer enviously competing, unfortunately, not to produce the best, but to consume the most, if we were freed from all of that, maybe we could actually contribute some reform to economies that are fueled by the greed of the haves and the envy of the have-nots. But it's got to start in the home and the heart. So let me wrap up by saying this about brotherly love. Philadelphia, in public, meals and mercy, in private, marriage and money. Philadelphia, brotherly love. People say the church should be like a family. You know the problem with the church? It's like a family. Churches end up being really unloving places for the exact same reasons that families end up being very unloving places. You know why? Because very quickly, when we're faced with the demands of loving as brothers and sisters of Jesus, we say, it's too hard. That's too hard. No, it isn't. No, it isn't. It is not too hard to welcome a guest. It is not too hard to visit a sufferer. It is not too hard to do good to your spouse. It is not too hard to let go of your money. What is hard is dying to self. That's what's hard. You guys still paying attention? What's hard is dying to that stubborn insistence in your heart and mind that really we'd like Jesus to share part of his throne with me. That's what I really want. That's what has to die. That's what's hard. That's what's hard. And that's why we need these exhortations and reassurances that there is absolutely no greater freedom, there is no greater fulfillment than the freedom and the fulfillment of love. That's the liberation movement. And every time that we're tempted on the ground, fighting with ourself, to forget the liberation, to forget that Jesus is Lord, and just kind of blend in with our surroundings and start doing the same things everyone else is doing, pursuing basically our own selfish ends by our own selfish means, that's when the writer calls us back. Don't go back to slavery. Don't go back to bondage. Don't go back to Egypt. You need to go spend time with the Son of God. Because the Son has set you free. And you are free indeed. Bless these things, Lord, to our practical, everyday obedience and freedom. In Jesus we pray. Amen.